Indeed, he calls us to rest in his sovereign grace and his sovereign power and control this morning. This morning, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles or on your device to Isaiah chapter 62. This morning, we're going to move back into Isaiah. We just have another couple of weeks left in Isaiah. We'll decide week to week whether we'll continue on that particular Sunday with a message from Isaiah or whether we, as a staff here, believe that a different message would be appropriate. But for now, we're going to seek to finish up our study in the book of Isaiah in the next couple of weeks. Of course, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, is approaching, and more than likely we'll be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the same way that we are today, but that remains to be seen. I receive a blog from Dr. Jim Dennison nearly every day, and one of earlier days in this week, this is what he had to say. On February 19th, Zach Edler and more than a dozen other people set out on a 25-day adventure rafting the Colorado River through the Grand Canyon. When they left, Bernie Sanders had a double-digit lead heading into that night's Democratic debate in Las Vegas. Cases of the coronavirus were showing signs of declining in China. On March 14th, 25 days later, when they pulled their rafts out of the river, a man who worked for a rafting company asked them, "Have you been in any contact with the outside world?" They had not. Except for a few one-way text messages sent to their families on a satellite phone, they had heard nothing in more than 3 weeks. No cell service or news, not even a passing word from fellow travelers. And then the man told them what they did not know. The COVID-19 coronavirus had exploded in the United States and around the world. Italy was under lockdown. The stock market was plummeting like never before. Professional sports were suspended, and many schools were closed. "Half of us thought he was joking," Edler said. "It's like, here's an old river guide pulling our leg. I mean, I've heard some pretty big tales out on the river." And so we were left nervously joking with ourselves, totally unsure of what really was going on. The group packed up their rafts and gear and drove out. 90 minutes later, they picked up a cell signal, and the texts began pouring in. One rafter said it was this feeling of disbelief. It's like, how did we go from paradise to hoarding rice and beans? Another rafter searched Amazon on her phone and saw that toilet paper was not available. For her, that was the moment that it felt pretty real. Now that they are facing the pandemic, along with the rest of us, Zach Edler said, "We rafted the Grand Canyon, so there are no regrets at all. Some people wouldn't like me to say this, but I love that blissful ignorance. It allows you to enjoy the beauty of life." And then he added, "We had so much fun. We were some of the only people in the world who had no idea. I liked it better then." Indeed, I suppose there are times when ignorance may be bliss on a superficial level. But for one's survival and well-being, it's important, we would say even vital, that we know truth, that we know what really is. It's better to know if you have cancer cells that are taking root in your body. It's better to know if your loved one is experimenting with drugs. It's better to know if there's a developing crack in a relationship of yours. When it comes to truth, that which matters for our daily lives as well as for eternity, God has not left us in ignorance. In fact, this morning, our text in Isaiah chapter 62 and 63, even on to chapter 64, we will see that our God speaks and our God acts. So first of all, the Lord God speaks. He will not remain silent that we may know. Look at Isaiah chapter 62 and verses 1 and following. "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, speaking of Israel, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. 63 and verse 1 says, it is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. And over in Isaiah 65 and verse 6, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent. The Lord God speaks. He will not remain silent, that we may know. Through the prophet Isaiah in this chapter 62, the Lord is speaking about the coming day of Israel's salvation, restoration, and vindication in the world. These descriptions surely go beyond the restoration and return following the Babylonian captivity. And they look to that grand and glorious day when Jesus Christ shall return to earth, vanquish his enemies, and Israel will be the crown jewel of the world. Nations, we were told, will come to her, bringing their wealth. Jesus, her king, will rule in righteousness from Jerusalem. And as we read here, her righteousness will go forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. That is for all to see her splendor. As verse 3 describes, Israel shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Again, speaking of this day when God will once again bring Israel to that place of glory and splendor in this world as they've never experienced. But think about your own life today, who and what you were before you knew Jesus Christ, and who and what you are now that you know him. Isn't that what God does? He takes a sinner like you and me. We've got nothing good to offer him, no beauty in us, and yet by his transforming grace, he fashions a heart that seeks after him. He fashions a heart that is able to love, that is able to forgive. He fashions a heart that desires to worship and praise him. He fashions a heart that is able to share his love with others. He fashions a heart that can face circumstances and even death without fear. God's people, certainly the nation of Israel, but I believe the New Testament confirms, including you and me, we who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, become, we might say, a crown of beauty, a royal diadem in his hand. It's all because of his grace, which transforms our lives when we receive him. Today, we're living in what the Bible describes as the times of the Gentiles. Israel's been set aside for a time as the gospel is extended to the church, and Jesus Christ is building his church, Jew and Gentiles alike, in one body, the bride of Christ. But make no mistake, God is not finished with the nation of Israel and his plan for her. Paul makes this clear in Romans chapters 9 through 11, that God will yet fulfill his promises to his ancient people, and they will embrace Jesus Christ as their Messiah. As Isaiah in many ways encompasses the end times, we are reminded simply the main events of those days will be the return of Jesus Christ, that which we're looking for even today, that he could come any day, and then the taking of the church and the church being caught up together with Jesus Christ in the air. There will be a time of extensive tribulation for 7 years here upon this earth. And Christ will vanquish his enemies and establish the kingdom on earth here for 1,000 years. And he will reign upon this earth in true righteousness and justice. At the end of those 1,000 years, we read the loosing of Satan will take place for one final time. And yet then there will be Christ's ultimate and complete victory over his foes, including Satan. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth created. And then we will enter into that eternal state. Certainly good people disagree on differences within the timetable and the nature of those events. But Isaiah's prophecy includes much of these, encompasses much. And At least I want us to be aware of what those main events are as we look to that future day when Jesus Christ shall return. But in chapter 62, Isaiah is looking to the days of Israel and the Jewish people, when them being beaten down and persecuted and pursued toward extinction, those days will be over. Those days will end. In verse 8, we read of chapter 62, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. Verse 11, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him. As you would skim down through this chapter, you'll see there is beautiful language here describing the people of God. And once again, while pertaining to Israel in this context, yet the description is valid for us today who belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, who came through the Jewish people. Be encouraged by these descriptions of what you mean to God through Jesus Christ. Look at verses 4 and 5. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you. For as a young man marries a young woman, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Words very similar to Zephaniah chapter 3. In these unprecedented days, when the foundations of our nation and world are quivering, hear the word of the Lord. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Because God delights in Jesus, and you are in Jesus by faith, God delights in you. He rejoices over you. No longer are we termed desolate or barren, but we are indwelt by the living God through his Holy Spirit. And as John would write, we bear fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And as we trust in the Lord, we need not fear when drought comes, but we will be fruitful in all seasons. I wonder this morning, are you alone today? Are you lonely? Feeling abandoned? Again, God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise that we must embrace. Are you feeling perhaps insignificant? Maybe ignored by people who are important to you? God delights in you today, if you know him by faith. Do you look at your life as a failure? Are you beaten down today by the brokenness of this world? God's spirit of life and hope and joy and peace dwells in you today. And God will never give up on you. Even when we give up on ourselves, God is faithful. With Christ's return, there will be a judgment upon the earth, which is described in vivid language in chapter 63. In the first six verses, I invite you to skim over them. The imagery here is that of a wine press where the red juice of the grapes gushes out as the grapes are crushed. In the same way, God's holy wrath will crush his enemies, and their blood will flow in that great battle described in Revelation 19 as well. Today, his wrath is being held back, but one day, as sure as you're sitting where you are and we are where we are, as sure as that, one day God's wrath will be unleashed in a mighty, in a terrible, awesome, but righteous way. In stark contrast to God's judgment, Isaiah recalls God's faithfulness. God God's steadfast love to his people in a history lesson in chapter 63, verses 7 through 14. And it chronicles God's faithfulness to the people of Israel throughout their history. And then in verse 14, it sums it up and reminds us of God's purpose in this, in his ways with Israel. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. We've read so often that God's desire is that through Israel, that all nations would know that the God of Israel is the true and the living God. Certainly today, the way that we live, the way that we speak, the way that we conduct ourselves are to be a reflection of the glory of our great God as well. God led Israel all those centuries. Do you think Israel was always aware of God's leading? Surely they were aware when they saw the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. That's easy. But I wonder, how confident were they of God's leading in the 36th year of those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness? But even when we're unaware, God is still leading. God is still working. God is still accomplishing his purposes. Thanks be to God, he has chosen to speak. He is not, as I say so often, he's chosen not to remain a stranger, not to remain distant, but he's chosen to reveal himself and his ways. The Lord speaks. He is not silent, so that we may know. But secondly, the Lord God acts. He works. He is not idle, that we may be encouraged. Look at the first verses of chapter 64 of Isaiah. You can sense the passion in Isaiah as he cries out to the Lord, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would part the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts, who works for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways." When Isaiah cried out these words, the situation was so desperate, such that he was compelled to cry out to God for his direct intervention. "Come down, Lord, and act on our behalf." In the last part of chapter 63, Isaiah chronicles Israel's absolute helplessness before God, the only one to whom they can run for mercy. And this helplessness on the part of Israel is summed up in chapter 63 and verse 19. "We have become like those over whom you've never ruled, like those who are not called by your name." There's nothing special about us anymore, or so it would seem. And yet, what a terrible indictment over the people of God. Even today, we who know God and are called by his name are to be different. We're not to be conformed to this world. Today, we're to be acting differently. We're to be talking differently, thinking differently, conducting ourselves in a different way than the world that would demonstrate our trust in our God. Previously, chapter 63, verse 15, Isaiah called on the Lord to look down from heaven. Here Isaiah is crying out for God to come down from heaven, to part the heavens, to come down to their rescue. Similar to the words of the psalmist, "Lord, how long? When will you intervene, O God, on our behalf?" You ever felt like that? Of course you have. I think all of us who belong to Jesus Christ by faith, there's a yearning in our hearts for God to intervene. There's a longing in our hearts for the return of Jesus Christ, when he will make all things new, make all things right, make all things perfect. And I would say, if that yearning is not in your heart, then you probably haven't lived long enough to experience the brokenness of this world in large measure. I think the older we get, the greater that yearning in our heart is for his return. We also long for his intervention, not only his return, but his intervention in our lives. Lord, reach down and fix these things in my life. Fix what I need to have fixed. Here Isaiah recalls God's mighty works on their behalf. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. That's a reference to God coming down to the Mount of Sinai and meeting with Moses, a terrifying time for the people of God. And Isaiah here is crying out for the direct intervention of the Lord on their behalf. He knows they don't deserve it, but he knows God is a faithful and merciful God. Chapter 64 and verse 6 expresses that undeserving nature. We have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, and our iniquities take us away. Isaiah here is identifying with his people in their sinfulness. But here in these verses of chapter 64, Isaiah provides what I think is a very promising, comforting promise. Verse 4. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. The Lord speaks. He is not silent that all might know. And the Lord God acts. The Lord God works for those who wait for him, that all may be encouraged. It's why we're called to trust him. It's why we're called to rely upon him at all times. Again, God is a God who has worked on our behalf. Think about those works of the Lord on your behalf. He made you. He made the earth on which you live. He gave you your five senses that you might see and hear and smell and touch and taste. He surrounded you with the beauty of nature, with its sunrises and sunsets, the moon and the stars, the flowers, the birds, the mountains, the rivers. Have we done anything to save ourselves? Have we done anything to earn merit in the sight of our holy God, to move our righteousness meter even one micromillimeter toward God? Of course not. We are totally incapable of doing anything that would merit salvation from God. It is God who worked his salvation on our behalf. It is God who bared his holy arm and broke through the heavens 2,000 years ago when he came as a baby in Mary's womb. He'll come again, as Isaiah pictures, as a conquering king to bring judgment upon his enemies, those who've rejected his son Jesus, to bring salvation to those who have trusted his son Jesus Christ. This work of God on our behalf is like none other. It is a unique work. You may have already noticed that Paul takes these words and uses them in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 when referring to what God has prepared for those who love him. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But the Spirit of God has revealed them. It's the Spirit of God who has given to us a glimpse into those things. The idols of Isaiah's day needed to be carried around from place to place. We see that in Isaiah 46, the first several verses, but no one carries Jehovah. In fact, according to chapter 63 and verse 9, it says, in his love and pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. So perhaps now you know where that famous poem, Footprints, finds its source. Those last several lines, he whispered, my precious child, I love you and will never leave you, never ever during your trials and testings. When you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. The work of God on our behalf is like none other. The work of God on our behalf is complete. It's a perfect work. God has provided everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. If you've ever had any work done for you that was not done right, you know how frustrating that can be. God's work on our behalf is always perfect. We may be frustrated, but He's never frustrated. He cannot fail. He will always provide everything that we need, according to Philippians 4, 19 and 20. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. In days like this, that's a good promise to remember. God's work on our behalf will never be incomplete or unfinished, as Paul writes in Philippians 1, 6, and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Notice here, that full completion, that perfection happens when Jesus Christ returns. So the implication is He's continuing to work. As long as we have breath in our lungs, then He is continuing to do His work in your life and mine. The work of God is unique on our behalf. The work of God is complete and perfect on our behalf. And the work of God is for those who wait for Him. What does it mean to wait for God? John Piper provides some, I think, compelling thoughts on what it means to wait for God. In Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 1, we read, woe to those who do not look to the Holy One of Israel. Woe to those who do not consult the Lord. Waiting for the Lord means, first of all, seeking His will before we take matters into our own hands. Now, you have to think about situations in your life, even as I think about situations in my life, as to when we take matters into our own hands, even without consulting or bringing these things before the Lord. We must pause to pray. And I don't mean a token prayer offered up, but we must genuinely, sincerely lay our hearts out before God and pray, asking for God's wisdom and direction. Of course, when we seek His counsel, it certainly implies that we're willing to submit to it. Waiting for God in prayer doesn't mean that we're telling Him what to do, but rather it means laying our needs before Him and seeking His wisdom in our path forward. When we wait upon God, when we call upon Him, when we consult Him, God may call you to keep on waiting. Or He may lead you to take a certain path. In Isaiah 30 and verses 15 and 16, it reads, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. And yet you would not, speaking to the people of Israel. In this case, the Lord directed the Israelites to wait, to be still. They were running to Egypt. They were running to alliances for their help. And indeed, in that case, they still charged ahead with their own weapons. Sometimes waiting for God means trusting the Lord enough to be still and to wait some more upon Him. I'll say that again. Sometimes waiting for God means trusting Him enough to be still and to keep on waiting. That's hard. Might I say even impossible in our human strength. And yet there are other times that God says, go, and I'll go with you into battle. Sometimes God told the Israelites to watch Him defeat their enemies, to stand by. Other times God said, go. Go into battle and know that I will fight for you. And yet the third way that we wait for God is that even when we act, even when we believe God is calling us to a certain path and we move forward, we only move out, we only move in dependence upon the Lord's enablement and wisdom. So even when we're moving out, and even when we believe that God has given us marching orders, we're still keenly mindful of our dependence upon Him. And in all of these, we wait for God when we trust Him fully and expect Him to show up. And He always does. He always will. He's even there, even when we don't realize it. But He'll do so in His time and in His way for His good purposes. That's a great promise tucked in here. From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen, a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. I'm going to ask our worship team to come. Be prepared to sing our last anthem together. As they're coming, God does give us grace in waiting. If I go back to that story of those rafters, one of those rafting the Colorado River said, and I shared it before, "We had so much fun. We were some of the only people in the world who had no idea. I liked it better then." Dr. Dennison goes on to write, "We know enough to worry about what we don't know. We know enough to worry about what we don't know. We know enough about the coronavirus to worry about what we don't know about it. But God is worthy of our trust. He speaks that we might know what we need to know about him, about ourselves, about our world. And he acts that we might be encouraged. And specifically, he acts for those who wait for him. Today, many are waiting. Waiting to see what will happen. Waiting to see if they have the virus. Waiting for life to resume as normal again. Waiting for a relationship to develop. Waiting for a job. Waiting for a reconciliation in a broken relationship. Waiting for a wayward child to return to his or her faith. All of us are waiting for God to intervene in some fashion. And often with waiting comes fear. We know enough to worry about what we don't know. What ifs run through our minds. We are so good at conjuring up what ifs in our minds. Think of your what if today. And turn it over to the only one with whom there are no what ifs. Only a call to run to him, even as we wait for him. Run to the one who said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." God speaks. He is not silent, that you might know. That you might know what you need today to live confidently in this uncertain world. That you might know what your eternal destiny is. And again, I implore everyone who's within listening sound of my voice, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, acknowledge that you're in need of a Savior, that you're a sinner who can do nothing on your own to save yourself, then I invite you, open your heart, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who went to the cross and bore your penalty for sin upon himself and mine, and offers the free gift of eternal life to all who will simply receive it by faith. I ask you today, God has spoken, and God continues to speak through his word by his Holy Spirit. What promise do you need to claim today? Claim it, embrace it. Immerse yourself in the word of God, as we said last week. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I might also add, what warning? God speaks. He's not silent. And some of those words are warnings. What warning do you need to heed today? Again, perhaps for your eternal destiny. What warning may you need to take to heart? God speaks. He's not silent, that you might know. And God acts. He's not idle, that you might be encouraged. Wherever in your life today, you are longing for God to come down from heaven and intervene on your behalf, I implore you, turn that anxiousness, turn that fear, turn that frustration, turn that desire to control the situation and fix it. Turn those over to the Lord and wait for him. And then, as we do that, we can declare, as we will in this anthem, all is well.